Well, good evening, everyone. I ask if you would turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 61 as we are continuing our study in the prophet of Isaiah. We'll be reading tonight the whole of chapter 61 from verse 1 down through verse 11. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him together in prayer tonight. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this evening that You are a God who answers prayer. You are the God who hears our cries, how long, and You respond with the reality and the truth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that in Him we have now salvation and peace and rest. We have His righteousness imputed to us. Father, we thank You that those words, that truth is found throughout Your Word in every page as we are pointed to Christ Jesus, even in these words this evening. And we ask, Father, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit tonight, that You would unstop our ears, that You would open up our eyes, that You would soften our hearts and enable us to hear Your gospel, to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to believe in Him. We pray all of these things in His precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, they that are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God for us this evening. As we have seen, as we've looked through these final chapters of Isaiah, this end portion here, We've noted that they are filled with all kinds of promises, promises after promises, in fact, as God continues to draw His people to Himself with these cords of grace, these cords of loving kindness, to say to His people that, yes, there is judgment coming, there is exile coming, but there is also great grace that is bound up in all the things that God is doing. In fact, they may not be able to see it, but even the exile, even the reality of all that God is bringing against His people is itself a product of God's love and grace for His people. Because all of these things are moving the people of God to the precise point where God desires them to be. All of us, in one way or another, know what that is like as God uses circumstances in our lives to bring us to the precise place that He wants us to be for a particular blessing that He has in mind for us. We know that the journey to that place can oftentimes be very difficult and painful and long and filled with cries. How long, O Lord, will I suffer these things? How long will I be subject to what feels to me like nothing other than Your wrath and displeasure? But even through the midst of all of these things, God is promising a day is going to come when His servant, His Son, will come and will fulfill all of these things. In fact, when Jesus wanted to demonstrate precisely who He is and what it is that He came to do in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, He preaches to them this text and says, "This day these words are fulfilled in your hearing." Because He is the servant that the Lord will send, that God will send in order to accomplish these promises and all of His promises. But of course, Isaiah is writing to a people that are not anticipating Jesus. Not in the way in which He will come. There remains many other prophecies to fill out the picture of who Jesus would be and what He would come to do. And yet there are some, of course, hints through the servant song, as we've already seen. But as we go through, particularly this one, and I'm going to call it the fifth servant song, although that's not always universally accepted, but I'm going to call it that anyway, because that, at least in verses 1-3, that's what this is. The servant is speaking, but as the prophet continues through this passage, it sounds as though God's intention is not to work through His Son, but almost to work through His people. And to bring forth all of these promises through the ministry of Israel as a nation. We'll see that as we go through. And again, I imagine even as Isaiah is proclaiming these words and writing them down, that there probably is that question in his mind. How is it that God is going to be able to accomplish these promises when His people are sinful? His people are flawed. Of course, the Lord can do all kinds of things with flawed material. Otherwise, He could never do anything with any of us. But how is it that God is going to fulfill, particularly even as we look at last chapter, the promises of chapter 60 to bring in the Gentiles, to have them come near no longer for devastation, no longer for conquest, but to bend their knees in Jerusalem, in Zion, and to praise this great God whom they have denounced with their entire lives? How will God accomplish these things when His people, designed to be a kingdom of priests and a city on a hill, even as Jesus would call us later, how are these flawed individuals to accomplish these things? Of course, the beginning of that answer is, as we see here, a return to the servant with a servant song. God is going to accomplish His purposes through His servant that He will equip and He will send. Well, the first thing I want us to look at this evening from the text then is just verses 1-3, the servant song. Here, the servant comes forth with his his final song, the Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. See, the servant goes forth with the anointing of the Lord, and this is similar to, but in one sense very different from, the kinds of anointing that kings and priests and even prophets had received prior to him. That is because the prophet here understands, and the servant understands, the difference between the sign and the thing that is signified by that sign. Similar to what we saw this morning, we saw the bread and the cup before us, and those are signs, and they point to the body and the blood of the Lord, the body of the Lord given for us, the blood of Christ as a new covenant for us. And we realize that the sign, the thing that is before us, points to the reality. All right, Jesus' body is not physically present with us in the bread. His blood is not physically present in the cup. But those signs are pointing to a spiritual reality. Or we could think about baptism, when a child, or anyone rather, is brought up here and water is poured out over them. The water is a sign. It, of course, is baptism, because water is poured over in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that water is pointing to a deeper inward reality. And here our prophet is saying, or rather again, the servant of the Lord is saying, the Spirit of God is upon me because I have received an anointing. He has been anointed not outwardly, but inwardly, that the Lord has accomplished in His servant what all of those Old Testament anointings is pointing to. The reality that the power of God comes as God pours out His Spirit upon His servant as He prepares him for the work that he is about to accomplish. He tells us not merely that he is prepared for a work, but he tells us what that work is. It comes really under two headings. To, first of all, to proclaim, or we could say to preach. That's actually the word that is used here in verse 1. Now, it's probably somewhat better in a way to say proclaim, because preaching tends to have certain connotations. Maybe good connotations, but they are connotations of this place, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. For many, however, the very idea of preaching is itself negative. It's this idea of someone standing on their soapbox and speaking down to others and saying, you do things that I'm not going to do. But we can also see this as a full life. Every moment of the servant's life is to proclaim something, to proclaim the reality of what God is now doing through his servant. He is to proclaim the good news, or good tidings. These things include all kinds of aspects: liberty to those who are captive, an opening of the prison to those who are bound, a year of the Lord's good favor, or the acceptable year of the Lord, a day of vengeance for our God. All of these things capture the reality of this new thing that God is going to do through His servant. Those who are captive to sin will be released. Those who are in the prison of sin will be let go. God is going to bring forth a real jubilee year for His people to enjoy. Again, the idea here is that Old Testament requirement that every 50 years, after a Sabbath of Sabbaths, after 49 years, seven Sabbath years, the people of Israel on the 50th year were to enter into a year of Jubilee. It was a time when debts were erased, when the land would revert back to its original inheritors, where slavery, voluntary slavery of the people of Israel, as they would perhaps find themselves in all kinds of difficult financial circumstances and would place themselves in a kind of indentured servitude to other Jews. All of that would be done away with. and the people of God would go back to the reality of where they were when God brought them into that land. It was a year of celebration. It was a year of jubilee. Right? We hear that word jubilee and we think of celebration and excitement. For them, it was the reality that what their sinfulness had brought them to in the last 50 years, or at least the last 49 years, is being erased by the grace of God. Of course, the sad truth is there's no record of the people of Israel ever celebrating a jubilee year. They didn't last 50 years before they slid into a kind of human-directed, human-designed worship where they say, we like these pieces, but we don't like these other pieces. We don't really want to cancel debts because that means that as one who holds that debt, I'm going to lose out on something. I purchased that piece of property fair and square. I'm not going to give it back to someone else for nothing. The people of God never entered into the reality of a year of God's good favor, an acceptable year where God pours out His grace. And so the servant comes to proclaim the reality, what the people of Israel refused to enter into, the joy that they refused to appreciate, God is pouring out through His servant. But notice he comes not merely to proclaim something, but also to heal. It's not just to preach good tidings, but also to heal the brokenhearted. He is to come and comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Here the picture is of a very near and a very present activity. I realize we live in the day and age when you can send a text message to console someone. Even several generations ago, you could send a letter. But really, if you're actually going to console someone, if you're actually going to try and comfort them, you need to be near them. You need to be beside them. You need to sympathize. You need to enter into the reality of what they're suffering, even as limited as you may be able to. You need to come alongside them. You need to weep with those who weep. That's not to say that if all you can do is send a text message or a message on Facebook or something like that, if that's all you can do, then perhaps that's a good thing. But the idea is, here is one, the servant, who doesn't send a celestial text message to his people. He comes down in their midst. He comforts them. He consoles them. He enters into the reality of their suffering and their mourning. But he comes not just with words. After all, God's word is filled with those words of comfort and consolation. This one comes to give more than just words. He comes to exchange things. He gives them beauty for ashes. The ashes of mourning are wiped away and he pronounces them beautiful. He gives them joy in the place of mourning, the oil of joy upon their faces. Garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He takes off their sackcloth. He rubs off their ashes and he gives them festival clothing to go forth and to proclaim the joy that they have received in Christ. He does all of these things in order that he might transform them with the gospel. You see, he goes forth and he proclaims, and it's through the proclamation of who Christ is and what Christ has come to do that we are healed, that we are comforted, that we are able to be called trees of righteousness, the very planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I was, it was a couple of months ago or so, driving north up into Mercer. There's a church there that has a church sign. As a pastor, I have a particular fascination with church signs. Usually, at best, it's a chuckle. Most often, it's a groan. They're usually very bad. But this one in particular said words, I'm sure you've heard them even if you didn't get a chance to see it. It said, always be preaching the gospel, and if necessary, use words. My friends, the servant is going forth to proclaim a reality. To say that we should preach the gospel and if necessary use words is the same thing as saying we should go out and feed the hungry and if necessary we should use food. The gospel is the message of what Jesus has done. It is the proclamation of who He is and what He has accomplished. And if we would desire, and we ought to desire, if we do desire the healing of the nations, if we long to comfort them, if we long to console those who mourn, to take away their mourning and give them joy, to take away the garments of mourning and replace that with festival clothing, if we desire to do those things, then we must proclaim who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's what the servant does. The servant comes proclaiming and accomplishing, and we are called to go forth in those new festival clothing and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, a jubilee year where individuals who are chained because of sin can be let free, where all who mourn can rejoice. Well, that's the servant's song. What happens then in Zion when this servant comes? Well, we're told this, what the effects are in verses 4 through 7. It is in many ways a sort of summary statement of the things that were said back in Isaiah chapter 60. Because the Gentiles flock, they flow into Jerusalem, no longer to conquer, no longer to destroy, but rather they come rebuilding, planting, and keeping. These things that are being done in verses 4 and verse 5 are being done by strangers. That's another way of referring to the Gentiles. They come in and they will rebuild the ruins that they made. They will raise up the former desolations, the places where they made places desolate. These are things that the strangers, that the Gentiles have done. And they will come and repair those things, but they will also be called to go out and stand in the field, to guard the flock, to feed the flock. They will do these things, the sons of foreigners. They will do all the labor that is necessary so that Zion, so that Israel can take up its long intended purpose. You, he says in verse 6, you will be named the priests of the Lord. Israel is allowed by the efforts, by the labors of the Gentiles to enter into that reality of being a kingdom, a nation of priests, as they were always intended to be. Now, what's really interesting, particularly as we were talking the last couple of mornings, Sunday mornings, about the Levites, that what's really happening is that Isaiah is envisioning this day when all of Israel will no longer be Israel. In one sense, they'll all be Levites. They won't have to work the land because the tithing, in a sense, of the Gentiles as they keep the flock, as they dress the vines, as they plow the fields, all of that tithing, all of the wealth of the Gentiles. In fact, if you go back to chapter 60, it's not really a tithe, is it? It's a bounty. It's more than merely 10%. It is poured into Israel and they are enabled to live a life like priests. That doesn't mean a life of ease, but a life of those who go forth doing the very thing that the servant of the Lord is called to do, to proclaim an acceptable year where God is saving, where God is healing, where God is consoling. Now, two things are interesting about this, at least they're interesting to me. In one sense, the direct application of these verses to the nation of Israel was never realized. There was never a moment in the life of Israel where all of Israel was enabled by God's grace to act as priests of the Lord, and the Gentiles came and poured into them all that they needed to survive. This picture never happens in the life of the nation of Israel. But when we look at these things and we look at them through the prism of the servant of the Lord, we see that these verses are realized, but they're only realized in the servant, in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, He is the one and only true Israelite. He is the true Israel, the fullness of God's intention for who Israel would be and what Israel was supposed to be. But because of sin, because of rebellion, they were never able to fulfill that role. Now again, as we saw this morning, that's not to suggest that God's plan for His people was failed or doomed from the beginning. Israel is always designed to point to Jesus, the true Israel, the real Israel. But what that also points us to is the reality that if Jesus fulfills verses 4 through 7, and I'm certain that He does, then the whole of the elect, that is Jew and Gentile, are like the strangers beneath the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 then is no longer plural, but you shall be called. It's singular. You, Jesus, will be the priest of the Lord, and all the rest of us will be underneath you, as was always God's intentions. That doesn't deny the reality that we eat of the riches of the Gentiles, that they boast in the glory of the true Israel, that we have, as it were, an overflow of the bounty of the Lord as He pours out His blessing. It doesn't deny the fact that we have the reality of verse 7, that instead of shame we have honor, instead of confusion we rejoice in the portion that the Lord has given to us. In fact, we rejoice in the reality that God is magnifying and expanding His promised land so that the land that He gives to us is the new heavens and the new earth, not just a small portion thereof. And everlasting joy is ours. But this isn't the end, because the Lord responds into the reality of what He's doing in verses 8 and 9. Once again, God reminds us that He does these things, that He sends His servant, that He makes these gracious, loving promises for blessing. He does all of these things because of His character. He is a God that loves justice. He hates injustice. Here it's a religious robbery that He is referring to. Robbery for burnt offerings. Perhaps it is a picture of Malachi 3:8, where individuals are robbing God. They fail to bring the tithe in. Ultimately in Malachi, it's a failure to trust God and to obey Him. No doubt the people of God in that time said to one another, you know, times are difficult. Times are tight. I know I'm supposed to bring in a tenth of everything, all the increase that God has given me this year, but maybe it's wiser to hold just a little bit back, just in case. After all, the world is a dangerous place. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Here, perhaps the idea is similar to that, in that those individuals who were to take offerings and burnt offerings are no longer offering the best and the first. After all, the best and the first is going to provide the best price at market, isn't it? Is God really going to care if I bring the second, third, tenth, hundredth, whatever it is? After all, this thing is just going to be consumed in fire. What's the difference? But just with a failure to tithe in Malachi 3, here it's a failure to trust and obey the Lord. to say, Lord, I don't even understand why you would call me to do these things, but you are calling me to do these things. And so no matter what it costs me, no matter what it might mean for me, I will obey. I will do what you have called me to do. Because I love you, because I trust you. Isn't that the essence of living out a life of justice, living out a life of righteousness? You have told us to do these things. We will do them no matter the cost to us because we love you. But justice and righteousness, these things that God loves, are doing the will of our God. And so He is going to direct them. He will direct His people in their work. He will provide for them a law, a moral law. He will write it upon their hearts as He has promised to do. He will cause it to dwell within them. It will no longer be for His people an accusation of their failures, but rather it will be a guide, a direction for their life. He will direct their work in truth and with His truth, and He will make with them an everlasting covenant. He will fully and finally reveal the blessing that He has been promising all along. Not redemption from slavery in Egypt, as though that is the worst thing that could ever happen. But He will defeat sin and He will defeat death through that covenant. And even as He promises here, He will keep that covenant generation after generation. Here it is, the Lord God promising precisely what it is His Son, His servant, will come and do. Finally, we have here in verses 10 through 11, our response. Like the servant songs that came before it, there's not just a song proclaiming what the servant will do, but there's also a response. And in fact, there is more of that even as we look next week into chapter 62. So if we see here a picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus comes to do, what is our response to that? Well, here in a word, our response is worship. If God plants us, if we are the planting of the Lord, if He is the one who leads us, if He is the one who directs our work in truth, is if God is the one who accomplishes these things, what do? Well, we rejoice. We rejoice in the reality of what God has accomplished. He has clothed us. He has, even as the servant proclaimed He would do, He has taken away our sackcloth and ashes as we look forward in the law. We look forward to the reality of our death and destruction because of sin. Jesus comes and wipes away the ashes and covers us. Ultimately, He covers us with the robe of righteousness, with His righteousness. John Calvin was fond of this imagery, this picture, as the reality of what Jesus does. He comes and clothes us with His own garments. He takes off His royal robe and He wraps it around us so that we stand in the presence of Almighty God, and God looks down and chooses to see us with the righteousness of His Son. But notice He uses here in particular in verse 10, wedding language. As a bridegroom adorns his bride, and I think in fact, although our text seems to suggest the bridegroom decking himself and the bride adorning herself, that what's actually going on here is a picture of a bridegroom or a groom who adorns his wife, who covers her over with His righteousness, with His love, with His passion for her. And this is precisely what God is doing. He takes us and decks us with ornaments, with jewels. He calls us His beloved because He has accomplished our salvation. The Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. All that He requires of us for the salvation that He has wrought is to acknowledge that He has accomplished these things. And friends, we do that primarily in corporate worship. As we gather together, as we sing praises to God, as we remind ourselves that He has accomplished these things for us. Of course, that actually means that all God requires of us is all of us in return. Because He wants our every moment, our every thought, our every breath to be one of rejoicing. To be one that is recognizing the reality of what God has accomplished for us. One that realizes that Jesus Christ has taken off His robes, His royal robes, and covered over us so that we would make for Him an acceptable bride, that He might bring us into the presence of His Father. Have you ever experienced that? On either side, as the husband or the future husband or the future wife. Father, mother, I have someone I want you to meet. I want you to meet this woman that I love, that I plan to spend the rest of my life with, that I am willing to sacrifice myself for, who has pledged her willingness to submit to me in the Lord. That's the picture we have of Jesus as He draws us into the presence of God and is not saying, well, you go hide over there in the corner behind the fern and maybe God won't notice you. He adorns us. He decks us. He brings us into the presence of God and says, behold my beloved bride. Isn't she lovely? Isn't she marvelous? My friends, that's what worship is. It is Christ drawing us into the presence of God so that we can rejoice with Christ in all that He has accomplished. That we can sing praises to Him, our bridegroom. That we can praise God the Father because He has planned all of this. That we can rejoice in the Spirit of God because He has accomplished these things. You almost want to start worship all over again, don't you? But that's the reality of the rest of our lives. It's not just this hour or the hour this morning. It's all of our lives as worship. That's our acceptable, our logical response, Paul calls it, to everything that God has done. Is that how we see our worship? Is it a thankful, obedient, and joyous response to what God has done? Isaiah has revealed to us for 61 chapters now that if salvation were up to us, our own righteousness, our own obedience, our continuous sacrifices, there would be no salvation. The glory of the gospel, the good tidings that are proclaimed to the poor, the good news is that God will accomplish what we cannot. Through His servant, through His Son, He will accomplish our salvation. Jesus, the light of the world, will come. He will proclaim freedom. He will set prisoners free. He will heal our wounds and He will give us the perfect robe of righteousness as a covering. He will draw us in that we might serve Him and His church. The Lord God will pour out His blessing and guidance upon us that we might know how to live in God's house, and God will receive all the praise, all the glory, because He has caused this righteousness to rest upon us. Let's pray together to our God this evening. Father and God, we thank You, we praise You for this great salvation, this jubilee that You have accomplished for us. Father, we ask that You would fill us anew this evening with a realization of who You are, of what You have done, that You might enhance, that You might embolden our response to You. Yes, a response of faith, but also, O Lord, a response of obedience to You. That we would desire to be like Your Son who did all things according to Your will. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us a mouth that we might rejoice in all that you have done. As we await that day, as we long for that day when the marriage that we have with your Son Jesus Christ will be not just inaugurated, but will be realized as we draw near to you and near to Him in the fullness of your blessings in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we pray that you would hasten that day, that you would cause it to come to pass. We also ask, O Lord, that every moment as we await that day, when we see your Son face to face, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us here and that you would bless us most particularly with worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.